You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
I'm Ryan Gard. I'm a teaching pastor here. I guess I'm the only teaching pastor right now until Joel gets here. It's nice to meet you. That song messed me up. I'm sorry. I was just thinking about everything at the same time. I can do that. Ladies know what I'm talking about. And I was thinking about that song, Love Came Down and Rescued Me, and I was thinking about when I gave my life to Christ and how I was overwhelmed in that moment. And I was like, gosh, what crushed me is that I was received by the Lord. It was September of 2001, in the midst of chaos in our country. That week I gave my life to Christ, and I just felt like overwhelmed by his love. And then this won't happen at 10:30. I was thinking, I'm very manly, so forgive me. I was thinking, I'm going to redefine masculinity for a moment. About my kids, just sitting there thinking about my kids, and like, I have two boys and another mystery baby on the way, and I don't know what it's going to be. It's going to be a creature. But the ultrasound tech, they weren't supposed to tell us, and I shouldn't tell you this, but the ultrasound tech, she said the word her, and I was like, oh, you didn't say her, did you? We're not trying to find out. And anyway, so it might be a girl. I'm ranting. I'm going to stick to my notes, but I've been to Malawi twice, and there's thousands of kids. When you get there, you get to get off the plane, and you're greeted like just a hero, and they love us. They love us. When we go there, they consider us family, and so this Advent season is all about them. It's all about us worshiping Jesus through spending less on ourselves and giving more to them. So we, for the past handful of years, have just given so much money to these kids so that they can eat and so they can drink and so they can be healthy, and because they're walking for miles and miles and miles, some of them, to get dirty water to drink. And they're going days and days without food. And so we've fixed that. We've solved much of that problem, mission. We've been able to be a part of that just through our generosity, because we're crazy blessed. Like, we are blessed. I was just thinking this week, I have in my home alone 11 different places I can go to get fresh water. 11. Not that, just like any kind of water source in my house. The washer has a water source, the toilets, I don't drink that, but it's a fresh, clean water source if I got desperate. My sinks, the hot water heater, all these, I think that has a water source. I'm not really good at that. I counted it. There's everywhere. It's everywhere. In this room alone, I mean, there's bottles of water everywhere, bottled, because we don't want to drink it out of the tap, God forbid. And there's water sources all, it's everywhere. You can drink the fountain water. I wouldn't recommend it, but you could. It's everywhere. So we're sort of numb to how good we have it. And then that song, man, that song, I Am Yours, and I got to picture in my boys every time I come home, unless they're on an iPad, every time I come home, I'm a hero. I'm a hero. I walk in the door and Griffin, every time, because Gavin can't talk too well yet, he's like, meh, meh. But Griffin will yell, Daddy! And he comes running over, and what does he do? He puts his arms up. And so just, it's just a beautiful picture of like adoration and love. And like, you see some people throwing their hands up in worship, and I think that's what's happening. They're just sort of, and I know that's sort of cheesy, but that's it, man. It's like, Daddy, like, what does my boy want in that moment? What does he want? He doesn't want some stuff. He just wants me to hold him, pick him up. And I got to thinking, man, I would do anything for my kid. And this is going long. I would do anything for my kid. I would do anything for my kids. Anything. Anything. And I got to thinking, my God, those kids in Malawi, those are our kids. Those are our kids. Those are our kids. And so it's pulling on my emotional strings this morning. Like, those are our kids. And so the opportunity for you to give a little bit to Advent Conspiracy is such an incredible opportunity. I'd imagine you would do anything for your kids. I'd imagine you'd give everything for your kids. Those are our kids. And so this crazy, it sounds like a marketing spiel, but it's $50 can take care of a kid for an entire year. Their food, their water for a lifetime, $50 takes care of a kid. And so my wife and I have committed we're going to take care of at least as many kids as we have. And so $50, it sounds like a sham, and if it was a sham, I would tell you, and I would quit, and I would tweet it. I'd be out of here. But $50 takes care of a kid. You can give more if you want. Some of you got more than 50. Some of you, 50 is going to be a stretch, and it's going to be hard to do, but you can give $5. Please give. Consider giving. I'm going to pray. I'm going to sniff a few times, and we're going to dive into Matthew chapter 2. Lord, thank you for coming and rescuing us. Your arm was not too short to reach each and every one of us where we are, where we've been, and our stories are enveloped by your love. We have this relationship that's based entirely on your love for us and not how well we behave. It's just consuming. And so as we approach this Advent season, Give us eyes to see what the real Christmas story is and help us to find ourselves in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew chapter 2. Let's compose ourselves, please. Get a hold of yourself. Matthew 2. We're diving into the Advent season. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at what the world was like when Jesus was born. We need to take a good hard look at what the world was like because I fear that we will miss the depth and the beauty of the Advent story if we ignore the context in which it unfolded. Does that make sense? So we're going to look at a couple verses in Matthew, and then I've got to explain a handful of things that have brought so much meaning to the story, so much depth to the story for me as I find myself in it. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Where is the one that is born the King of the Jews? The Magi ask. The Magi, the magistrates, they are kingmakers, and they've come into town and they are asking Herod, "Where is the one who has been born? There's a baby somewhere. Where is he? He's the King of the Jews." The only problem with that scenario is that Herod thinks he's the King of the Jews. In fact, he's been established as the king at that time in that place. And so this question by these strangers is an offensive question. We're going to get to that. I want you to understand a little bit about what was going on in the world that Jesus was born. If I ask you to picture the birth of Jesus, go ahead, in your head, what are you picturing? Probably some remote outpost, a cave or some sort of farm, and maybe some goats walking around. Probably pretty accurate. Maybe something like what you see in most of the front yards in your neighborhood, the nativity scenes. But zoom out a little bit on that, and you're going to see that Jesus was born into a world, into a time and place that was dominated and ruled by Rome. Rome ruled the world from India to England. Here's a map up on the screen for you. I got this off of Google Maps. If you hopped on a plane in New Delhi, India, and flew up to England, it would take you 14 hours and 35 minutes. It's a long flight. Imagine this 2,000 years ago, and you're on a donkey. It's going to take you 9 months to get from India to England. So Rome dominates that entire footprint. You can find online, you can look the Roman Empire, first century, pre-first century, and you'll see it leaked all over the place, a little bit up, a little bit down, but that's a massive, massive footprint for Rome to rule. How do they do it? How do you rule a people that large? When it takes you 9 months to get to trouble, how do you do it? Because if I'm over here and I'm Caesar and I hear there's trouble over here, how am I going to get there in time to squash the trouble? You're going to do it with a massive army. So you have Rome ruling from India to England, not just with an army, like a friendly army, like we love to shake soldiers' hands in the airport and we appreciate ourselves, but you don't approach a Roman soldier back in the day because these guys have emperors and senators that will crush you if you get in their way. One in particular, I wrote a couple down. There was a gentleman named Cassius. He was a Roman emperor. He's infamous for enslaving 30,000 people, enslaving 30,000 people in a city called Magdala. Probably where Mary Magdalene was from. So she probably had moms and grandmas and grandpas that had been enslaved. Her family tree, you look back far on Mary Magdalene, she's got slavery in her family at the hands of the Roman Empire. So that's a part of her story. She's walking around with Jesus. That's the air she breathes. Got another guy named Varus. He's a Roman general in the 4 BCE, right about the time Jesus is born. He would roll into some cities. He burned a city named Sepphoris to the ground, just burned it to the ground. This whole city, they said no to Caesar, so he said, "All right, I work for Caesar, you're all done." So he burned it to the ground. That city was 3 miles away from Nazareth. Sound familiar? In the midst of Jesus' birthplace, the Romans had come and had burned cities to the ground. This guy destroyed a town called Emmaus. That town shows up 30 years later in the life of Jesus after his resurrection. It had been destroyed by the Romans in the time of Jesus because people said no to bowing down to Caesar. This guy Varus, he actually later on crucified 2,000 people. 2,000. That wasn't unique to Jesus. The Romans perfected what the Persians began in the crucifixion. They would actually put people up on crosses and get creative. One historian named Josephus says they crucify people in different positions for their amusement. This is a sick and twisted government. And Rome is just everywhere. They dominate everything and everyone. There are historical accounts around the time of Jesus of the Romans coming into a town and saying, this is Caesar. And they would have a statue similar to this one. This is Caesar Augustus right here. This is some sort of rendition of him with like a creepy cabbage patch doll hanging from his hip. I don't know what that is. But this is Caesar. Caesar Augustus. And they would roll his statue into your town. And they would say, listen, here's the deal. Caesar is Lord. He's your new God. Whatever you had before Caesar, say no to that and say yes to Caesar. Confess with your mouth that Caesar is Lord. Sound familiar? And if you said no, there are historical accounts of them slaughtering 20, 30,000 people at a time, crushing anyone that got in the way. How do you rule from Rome to England with a massive, violent army that will take you out in a moment if you try to secede, if you try to stand in the way? This is Rome. They were big and they were bad, and you did not get in their way. And the Roman Empire is infamous for this. And this is the story of Advent. Caesar Augustus called himself the Son of God. The legend was that his father Julius had ascended to heaven, so he called himself the Son of God, who came to bring peace on earth. Pax Romana, this idea of peace, which happened on the other end of his sword, by the way. He had to slaughter thousands of people to get to his version of peace. But he said, I'm the Son of God, and you're going to worship me. They actually had a 12-day Advent season in his honor, because he was the Son of God, and so we should have a couple weeks where we celebrate Caesar Augustus as Lord. This is the water they swam in. This is the air that the people in Jesus' time breathed. Jesus grew up hearing about the day the Romans came to Sepphoris, about the day the Romans came and destroyed Emmaus, about the day the Romans came and took so-and-so's family away, about the day the Romans came and took my mom. Like, those sorts of stories were the stories that Jesus grew up hearing. That's the kind of culture he grew up in. Certainly not the suburbs. Some crazy, crazy scenes going on. And these Caesars, this one in particular, would rule. How do you do that? Because there's only one, sort of a president. So what am I going to do? I need some governors. I need some senators. I need to put some people in place. What they did is they would rule through a series of puppet kings. And so in the place of Jesus' birth, Herod the Great. Herod the Great, here's an artist's rendition of him. He kind of looks like Santa Claus. He was the king at the time of Jesus, as Matthew wanted to make sure you understood. Matthew's gospel starts out, and he wants you to see the rest of the story through the lens of the reign of Herod. Matthew 2 says it was during the time of King Herod. Now, I want to tell you just a couple things about King Herod. He is a ruthless, vicious man, also a very wealthy man. So this is all public library information. You can't find a lot of the details on Herod in your Bible outside of him, and later in chapter 2 doing some gruesome things. He was filthy rich. He built this massive palace in a place called Masada. It was a place where King David had hid out. He was like, you're hiding. I'm going to live in luxury on Masada. He built a 3-story palace on this place. The ruins are still there to this day. Some of the ruins include the fact that he lived in a desert in this area on Masada. He was like, wow, it's a desert. We don't have any water. What are we going to do? We know this problem. He said, I need water. Where's the closest water? And 2,000 years ago, King Herod funded a 19-mile-long aqueduct that brought fresh water from its source 19 miles away. And he drained. This is unbelievable. 2,000 years ago, I can't even get water to like stay in one spot in my yard, right? It's like flooding in. He got it so that this aqueduct, every single meter that it went, it dropped a centimeter. Every single meter for 19 miles, they constructed it to drop a centimeter until it arrived there with fresh water so that he, 2,000 years ago, could have hot and cold baths. He didn't want to have salt water to bathe in, sticky. He wanted fresh water. This guy was crazy. He wanted a state-of-the-art Greek city on a port. So he looks at this area and he goes, this would be an incredible moneymaker. So King Herod, you can look this up. He looked and he goes, I need a port city. I need an incredible state-of-the-art Greek city. The problem is where he wanted it looked like a Mississippi swamp. It was just marshy and it wasn't good. And so for years, people had avoided that area aside from fishermen. And so you can look and you can see that he went in and said, I want you to remove the swamp area of the sea. I want you to move the sea. Move the sea for me. So he had concrete piped in, concrete 2,000 years ago, piped down 80 feet to the bottom of the sea level, displacing the marshy land, creating a foundation where he would one day build the Greek city Caesarea. He built a city by moving a sea. That's pretty cool. He reconstructed the desert, and then he goes, I'd like a city right there. Right there. Well, that's swamp. Fix it. Yes, sir. Let's name it after Caesar, because I'm a suck up. That's what he did. So he created Caesarea Philippi, a port city. This is incredible. Up until that point, this is a money man. He's a smart man. The largest harbor at that point was 60 acres over in Athens. Harbor means money. Ships coming in, that means money. The largest one at the time was 60 acres in Athens. The one he created there, 510 acres. Just unbelievable. He built a 500,000 person Colosseum. He funded the Olympics. This guy had so much money, he didn't know what to do with himself. And he had a handful of personal problems I'd like to tell you about. Oh, he was out on his boat, by the way, his custom designed boat. He didn't like normal boats, so he built a brand new Herod boat. And he's out on the boat one day and he's looking at Caesarea, the city that he's built. And he goes, "It's not pretty enough. Cover it in marble." Oh, how much does marble cost? Doesn't matter. Cover the whole city in marble. So if you go to Caesarea today, you'll walk on the beach and you can see bits and pieces of the marble from Herodian's dynasty. Isn't that crazy? Filthy rich. When money comes, so do some of the lady problems. This guy had 11 wives. Fellas, think about that for a moment. Some of you are like, "I'm just trying to find one." 11 wives and 43 kids. Oh, daddy, 40, no, I'm running, I'm staying in the car. 43 kids, 11 wives, 43 kids, so he's a busy guy. One time he had a wife he was suspicious of, so one of his wives, he looked at her and he figured she was up to something. So he was about to go on a trip, and history says that as he left for his trip, he said to his assistant, "On my trip, if I die," because apparently that could happen on trips regularly back in the day, he says, "If I happen to die on this trip, kill my wife, I just want to know she's dead." She hears about it. She hears about it while he's gone, the plan. She's, you know, sort of upset for whatever reason, overreactor. She gets a little sort of moody when he gets home, so he kills her. Kills her anyways. One of his boys, he gets suspicious of one of his own sons, and he drowns his own son in a bathtub. One of his kids. Two of his other boys are on the scene. History says that they seemed suspicious to him, and so he brought them before him and said, "Defend yourself. I feel like you're after my dynasty. I think you want my money. I think you're trying to kill me, trying to get your inheritance early. Talk." So they defend themselves. History has them defending themselves and saying, "Dad, we don't want your money. We don't want your stuff." Kills him anyway. Kills his two boys. He's just an unbelievably vicious ruler. And this is the guy in charge when Jesus is born. Oh, this is crazy. He said, because everyone hated him, "You ever thought about your funeral?" This is kind of morbid, right? He's thinking about his funeral one day, like, who's gonna show up? Are they gonna cry? He gets to the point where he goes, "Oh my gosh, nobody's gonna come and nobody's gonna cry." So what he says to his people, he makes an order and he says, "On the day of my funeral, I want you to pack the hippodrome and I want you to seal the doors. And on the day of my funeral, I want you to slaughter them all. Don't put commoners in there, put important people in there so that I know that on the day of my death, there will be weeping in the city." What kind of person is Herod? Violent, heartless, ruthless, and he's the king. Like, you think you have political frustrations? Whatever side of the fence you're on, let's look at this guy for a moment, who massacred thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews, not just the ones we see and later on in chapter 2. And this guy has got a payroll. He's got about 500,000 people on his payroll, perhaps one of the richest men of all time, and he is corrupt and wicked, and that's the Christmas story. That's where God's like, "I've got a plan." "What's your plan? Angels with swords?" "No, a baby." Like, with guns on its arms? Like, what's the baby gonna do? Is it an atomic baby? No. I'm gonna put my boy right in the middle of one of the craziest scenes you've ever seen. And you should know this about him too. You'll hate him for this. He taxed people to the point of desperation. How do you fund a massive army? How do you fund an army that's gonna conquer and control an entire people group from India to England? Taxes. And so they would roll in and they would take 25% of your grain, 50% of your fish. You'd be on the boat all night just trying to get fish for your family, a little bit for your family, a little bit for the taxes, a little bit for yourself. You just need to survive, and you get off the boat and you walk down the dock and there's the tax collector. And he's gonna take half of your fish that you spent all night getting, and he's gonna take some for him. And he could take as much as he wants, and if you try to say something about it, he'll kill you. Because he can. These tax collectors, they weren't wee little men. Wee little men were they. They weren't just little outcasts that climbed up trees once in a while. They would take 70, 80, 90% of your money and give it to the people that were oppressing you. Can you see now why the crowd was a little frustrated with Jesus when he invited Zacchaeus to come on over and hang out? We made a cute little song about it, but Zacchaeus was a terrorist, probably up in the tree, not because he was short, because people were down at the bottom of the tree trying to get him. It's probably the scene. And Jesus goes, hey, buddy, I want to have dinner with you. What kind of friends do you have? It's not the sermon today. But Jesus goes, I'm not even going to hang out with this ruthless, vicious tax collector who is paying for the right to take money from his own people. Zacchaeus was a Jew who was paying Rome for the right to tax his own people so that they could be further oppressed. The other taxes that they had to pay were the Roman tribute tax, the tax to Herod himself, a transit trade tax, a market exchange tax, a temple tax, and a festival tax. These people are living under 90% taxation. How are you doing? Frustrated? Can you imagine what it was like to go work all day, all week, all month, and to come home with 10, 20% of what you earned? Because Caesar is Lord and Herod is king, and you are going to pay your bills. This is how it is. This is the world Jesus grew up in. So Matthew chapter 2, let's read it again. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, of course, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was Jerusalem concerned? Because Jerusalem is filled with the haves, not the have-nots. Jerusalem loves their lifestyle. Jerusalem is filled with rich people who are benefiting from the way of Caesar, from the way of Herod. And so they hear there's another king coming. Is he going to change things? I like my 401k. Don't touch my 401k. Don't touch my money. Don't touch my stuff. So they're all concerned. This baby's threatening everything. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. So he gets religious. He's half Jewish, by the way, so he knows the Old Testament partly. And they said, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. And they quote the book of Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's Jesus, by the way. Then Herod called the Magi secretly. He says, come here. And found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Liar. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Cool. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. We're going to talk about Mary next week. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, because every baby wants that. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, smart, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. That's coming next week. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Herod's going to kill the threat. Jesus is a target from birth. The Roman Empire wants to squash him. So he got up, Joseph did, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. This is the scene unfolding in Jesus' life. He's running for his life already. And they stayed there in Egypt until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt, I will call my son. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, how do you think he responded? He was furious. That's good job, you're reading. He was furious. And this is Herod. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Ugh. What kind of man is this? What kind of world is this? What was the world like when Jesus was born? What was it like to live there? You let your kids go outside and play? What was it like for the workers in the house? What was it like for the single moms? What was it like for the outcast? What was it like for the poor to look in on the rich? Jesus was born into this scene. It wasn't like God was like, I'm bored, send him in. He sent him in that time, in that place, to put on display two different empires and two different ways of life and two different kingdoms. And I want you to see, go to the book of Luke, Matthew, then Mark, then Luke. I want you to see that your gospel writers were brilliant. They were savvy. The book of Luke, we're just going to float over chapters 1, 2, and 3 for a moment. I want you to see that they want you to see what this story was like. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. So I want to stop there. Luke 1, chapter 1, he just wants you to know. This whole story unfolded in the time of Herod. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus. So everything else he says after that, he wants you to understand it's through the lens of the Caesars and the Herods of the world. Chapter 3, he's going to start it again. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea, he wants you to constantly see through the lens of these oppressive rulers that the story of God unfolded in the midst of violence and oppression on the people of God, on the poor and the oppressed. And so Jesus shows up and says, I have good news for the poor. I have come to set the captives free. In one of his first sermons, he goes, this is what I'm about. You've been living in captivity forever. You've been living under the thumb of King Herod, under the power of King Herod. You've been living under the weight of their oppression. And the gospel and the story of Advent is actually a story all about power. It's all about power from chapter one all the way through to the end, military, economic, political, and ideological power. And here's baby Jesus. And you don't usually do this in an Advent sermon, I understand that, but I'm about to hit the fast forward button on the movie. And I want to take you to the point in his life when he's going to begin his itinerant ministry. He's going to begin preaching and sharing. This is Jesus' first shot to declare to his followers, the people that have put some hope in him. They've gathered a crowd. Sometimes there were tax collectors and sinners along with teachers of the law and Pharisees. He's got a mixed bunch. And in his first sermon, which lasted about 9 or 10 minutes, so I'm sorry. His first sermon in Matthew chapter 5, he was better than I was. Matthew 5:5. Here's your shot, Jesus. The Romans are here. Herod is here. We're dead broke. We'd love a hero. We'd love someone with a sword on a white steed. We'd love something glorious. Who's gonna rescue us? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one? Are you the king? Are we gonna conquer Rome? Hold on. Not the way you think. Matthew 5, let's do verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And this verse has just rocked me for the past 10, 12 years. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Let that just sink in. What was the original audience thinking? As this supposed king, as this supposed Messiah, as their alleged hope for the future, says to the masses, the oppressed masses, living under the rule of Rome, this original crowd with family members and friends and neighbors who had been slaughtered potentially by the ones that are oppressing them, that dominate the whole world. Jesus' first sermon, he goes, blessed are the meek, for we're taking over. What? Blessed are the meek? What does meek rhyme with? Weak. Weak. So the weak are taking over the world against Rome? Against the army? Against the slaughtering, wholesale massacre of people? Your plan, Jesus, is meekness? That's what you're bringing to the table? First with the baby, okay. Now here's your first shot at it. This is what we've been waiting for. Meekness. Meekness. I've just been loving this idea. I grew up, this will sound stupid, but I grew up very violent, very angry. I had just all sorts of anger issues. I carried around a ready supply of anger with me at any point. I'd open that briefcase if you wanted to. It just was in my blood, in my DNA, a violent response to just about everything. So he's just been working this on me, this idea of meekness. When I grew up into a culture of machismo and masculinity and don't let anyone say anything about you, don't let anyone gossip about you, don't let anyone betray you unless you betray them back. You get even, right? This is very manly, right? We grew up watching these movies where the end of the movie is glorious because the bad guy died after killing all the good guys. Yay! We've grown up with this idea that meekness is weakness. But Jesus goes, no, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But meekness is not weakness. Jesus was put on display through his life and through his kingship in his kingdom that meekness is not weakness, it is strength restrained. Meekness isn't weakness, it's strength restrained. If I slap Mike Tyson and he smiles, that's meekness. If we were to say to the strongest guy in the room, I was looking around for him, got a couple guys I could pick on, but I'm afraid. hey, come over here. And I pick out the strongest guy. He's got maybe tattoos of things that represent people that are no longer here. He's terrifying, man. That was last night. I saw him and I was like, I'm not gonna ask you. Glad you're here, sir. Serving junior high. If I slap that man and call his mom ugly and he does not stab me, is he weak? No. He is withholding back. He's holding back. And Jesus is gonna put this on display. He's gonna say, hey, my kingdom isn't about the sword. So in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus, 3 years later, after walking with his boy Peter for 3 years, he's about to be arrested. This is just my favorite story in scripture because I feel so good about myself when I look at Peter. I do, man. Peter sees the Romans coming. He sees the centurions coming. They're in the garden. It's the day before. Everything's going to go down. He sees Judas coming, the one that was in the youth group but betrayed the youth pastor. And now he's over here with the Romans. He comes up and kisses Jesus. Peter looks over at Judas like, I'm going to get you for that. Judas walks away. Here comes the Roman soldiers about to take away Peter's hope. Peter's got all sorts of hope in Jesus, still waiting on potentially the military thing to unfold. Jesus needs to get that. Hasn't quite understood yet that we need to kill these guys. So here comes the bad guy to arrest Jesus. What does Peter do? After 3 years in Jesus' group, following him every day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, sermon, watching, after Jesus puts on display and teaches Peter the best way to live every single day for 3 years, Peter reaches into his cloak, and he has a sword at youth group, and he pulls the sword out and doesn't just go, back up. He turns into a special kind of creature, the kind of creature that can stab another creature. That takes an interesting breed of human. Like, it's grotesque. Peter goes, and reaches out and stabs a guy. Not just like, shoof, but takes this guy's ear off. Like, I've said this before, I get discouraged when my students post like vulgar things online or hook up or skip youth group or drop out. And then I remember, oh yeah, Peter stabbed a guy when he was in Jesus' youth group. And I start feeling better about my tenure. You're discouraged about your kid. Has he stabbed anyone? One person in the room probably just went, yes. Jesus gave Peter the church later on. Your kid's in good company. As soon as he gets out, Jesus picks up the ear from this poor man who's holding his face, looks at Peter and says, this isn't who we are. Come on. Look at him. Look at this man. After 3 years, you grab the sword? And he says these brilliant, beautiful words after putting the ear back on the guy. He says, Peter, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. If you live by the sword, you die by the sword. If you live by the way of Caesar, you die by the way of Caesar. If you live by the way of Herod, you die by the way of Herod. He says, Peter, don't you understand that in this moment I can call a legion of angels and squash these fools? That all it would take is for me to go now. Yeah, now, Daddy. Okay? Smush. One little itty-bitty angel with like a Nemo wing could come in and just... Way to go. See you in heaven. That's it. It's over. Peter goes, no, dummy. That's not who we are. What does that mean to us? What does it mean to us? What does it mean about us when, man, isn't it the easiest thing to do when someone starts swinging at you verbally, emotionally, to start swinging back? Isn't it the easiest thing to do when someone betrays you to swing back? The easiest thing to do is something. Isn't it the easiest thing to do when you get cut off in traffic to pull to the left, hit the gas, and give them what they just gave you? Isn't it the easiest thing to do? Oh, we've got stories from our parking team about the way some of you behave. You get mad when I go over because here comes that 10:30 crowd. Must be nice sleeping in 10:30. I'm just trying to get to brunch. Some of you are gonna leave early today. I'm gonna call you out. You're leaving early. You don't wanna deal with the parking because you know what's inside of you. You can't handle it. You gotta get out of here before the real you shows up. We're gonna open the doors for you, we love you. Peter appears very strong. He's in fact very weak. Let me wrap this up this morning by saying that the Herods of the world do not have the last word. The Caesars of this world do not have the last word. We see from Scripture that Jesus has the last word. Why? Because Herod's kingdom is a pile of rocks. Right now. It's something you can get on a plane and go visit and go, oh, rubble. Everything you worked for, boy, it's a souvenir now. Caesar, you got pizzas and haircuts. A couple of your dog, anyone's dog named Caesar? Here, Caesar. There's your legacy, punk. We're here this morning worshiping Jesus, many of us, the risen king whose kingdom has never ended. All these Caesars, they came and went. These gods, they just kept dying. Couldn't stay alive. Our king conquered death and came back, and he reigns in this moment today. And he left this example on his last day, 3 years of teaching and modeling, and then on his last day, he's questioned, betrayed, rejected, deserted, denied, spit on, punched, bruised, slapped, mocked, stripped, humiliated, insulted, beaten, lied about, hated, falsely accused, convicted, condemned, crucified, pierced in the side, stabbed at, left naked in public to die, and his last words were meek. Why were they? Because in a moment he could have said, we're done, but instead he said, Father, forgive them. These people don't know what they're doing. And then the dirtbag next to him on the cross, he takes his chance and he goes, would you remember me when you enter your kingdom? And he looks at this deserving punk and he said, now you're gonna burn in hell. Nope, that's not what he said. Read your Bible. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. You're like, oh, I thought it was, oh, jeez. Well, he was moody, it makes sense. No. Our king's last words on the cross, to which he gladly submitted himself, were forgiveness and invitation. How good is that? That's the Advent attitude. It's not about more people getting more stuff. It is about diving into this kingdom and into this story into which Jesus calls us and says, are you living by the way of Caesar or by the way of Jesus? Which one's more compelling? Which one do you want to be a part of? This affects everything. This is two empires, one built on crushing and one on loving. One built on controlling, one on inviting. One built on demanding and one on serving. The way of Jesus, the Advent season ushers in the story of God. You and I are invited to just say, you know what, this is a tough one for me to walk off the stage because this application is, this affects everything. This affects how I'm a parent. This affects how I'm a husband. This affects how I raise my kids. This affects how I drive out of here. This affects how I spend my money. This affects how I respond when people insult me. This affects how you respond when people gossip about you, slander you. This affects how you respond when even Christians do things that non-Christians would never do to you. And it's in the family. How do you respond? Yeah, but she said. Yeah, but they did. And Jesus goes, I've given you a pretty good example. Now, next week, and the next week, and the next week are going to make a lot more sense. So let's pray. So Father, as we approach the Advent season, as we take the second step into it, really, would you help us to step into the story and to follow our Savior, follow Jesus who is Lord. Today, let us confess that Jesus is Lord. Let us confess that through the way we treat one another, how we treat the people that are about to serve us lunch, how we treat our family and our kids, how we treat and respond to the people that have wronged us when we're so tempted to come out swinging. Would we confess with our lips and with our actions that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar? And there's no other name under heaven by which we are saved than Jesus, and that is good news for us. So thank you for coming down and for rescuing us and for putting on display this beautiful life. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Love you, church.